I'm grateful for excess communication. I'd rather have that than too little any day of the week. Chili, beans and chili. Tonight, music to follow. Whose idea was that? We are in 2 Samuel chapter 13, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I am bringing the hugest pot I've got at my house of Pastor Jim's famous three bean, three meat chili. I dare you to come. I dare you to eat. It's yummy. It is the yummiest chili on planet Earth. Probably second only to Todd Royer's, but he's a professional chef. I'm just a hacker. Looking forward to tonight's fellowship. You know, the opening chapters of 2 Samuel show us why David was a man of God's choosing and a man after God's own heart. I love looking at the life of David. I want to glean as many life examples as I can for me. I hope that you're approaching the scripture the same way. Lord, you wrote a historical narrative of David, but what lessons can I learn? I just want you to have an open mind before the Lord this morning and say, Lord Jesus, you may have lessons for my spouse, my aunt, or my uncle, or the person three rows in front of me, but what do you have for me personally? That's the question to ask. We understand that David was a man of God's own choosing, yet David was an imperfect man in some regards, and we need to learn those lessons from his imperfections as well. The opening chapters, first 10 chapters, show us much of his godly character. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we see David falling into grievous sin with Bathsheba, and he is confronted by a prophet and a friend, a personal friend, saying, David, what have you done? And I hear the tone of his voice, not accusatory or legalistic or harsh or unloving, but I think it's a voice I've heard often in my own life, the voice of a brokenhearted father saying, Jim, what have you done? It's a gentle and kind voice that urges me to come back, and that's what God has done through Nathan. Often God will send you or I a friend, somebody who loves us to say, what you're doing's wrong. You can't do this. You shouldn't do this. Let me pray with you. Let me just encourage you to repent. Next time you're tempted, you give me a call. David had attempted to cover up his adultery by calling Uriah back from battle and encouraging him, since he was back, to spend a night at his house and sleep with his wife. And Uriah said, all the guys are out in the field. I can't do this. I can't enjoy these pleasures while they're out there fighting the Lord's battles. That must have conscience-stricken David. David should have been out there fighting the Lord's battles. Shouldn't you and I be out there fighting the Lord's battles? Yeah. Maybe you and I find ourselves being overly tempted because we're not where we are supposed to be or conducting ourselves in a way that we know does not have God's approval, but we do it anyway. Maybe we find ourselves in a place we shouldn't be, and we wind up doing something as stupid as David did with Bathsheba. When he couldn't get his right-hand military man, Uriah, to sleep with his wife and cover up her pregnancy, David added sin to sin to sin, which cover-up always does. He finally had Uriah murdered, and the prophet Nathan rebuked David. God's chastisement fell upon him. The child that Bathsheba bore wound up perishing. And David was told because of his killing Uriah, back in chapter 12 and verse 10, the prophet said, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me, the Lord says, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. How often we try to cover up our sins, and it never works. It never works. And what you see now in chapter 13 is that prophecy of the sword never departing David's house played out. The wages of sin is what?
Death.
Death. We saw it with Bathsheba losing that precious little life of that baby, and now we will see more of that trouble played out. It says in verse 1 of chapter 13, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Sounds harmless enough so far, doesn't it? In the course of time. That's a phrase that's found throughout 1 and 2 Samuel. In the course of time. God is always gracious to give us all the time that we need. Time to get right. Time to confess. Time to repent. Time to think about the chastisement that had fallen upon David's house. In the previous two chapters, it's also mentioned in the course of time, back in chapter 8 and verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. God always gives us time to reflect, to pray, to think about a given course of action, to seek his face, to repent, to prayerfully consider what lies ahead and how to best meet the inevitable. What do I mean by the inevitable? Well, let me just give you a prophecy. You will be tempted. In the course of time, you will be tempted. I guarantee it. There is not a single person in this room that will be exempt. You will be tempted. What are you doing to prepare for that? In the course of time, God gives us time. But we never know when the temptation will come our way. David had been forewarned in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 10, where Nathan had told him the sword wouldn't depart from his house. What did David do with that information? It would be as if I were to warn you, you're going to be tempted. If you took that warning seriously, you would be praying right now. Oh God, it's coming. I need to be spiritually prepared for that. God, I need to be in your word this week. I need to put on the whole armor of God. Pastor Jim said, it is coming. David had been forewarned, but did nothing with the forewarning. Some of you will do nothing with the warning that I've just given you. You will not spiritually be prepared in the course of time when temptation comes, and you will fail epically because you didn't take seriously what Pastor Jim said, what the Word of God said to David. It's coming. If you're not proactive in seeking a spiritual resolution, you will fall. Here's the lie of the enemy. He never tells you what it'll cost you in the long run. He wants to kill your children. He wants to destroy your relationships. That's what he did with David. We tend to marginalize it. We tend to minimize, she's just a good-looking woman. He had a slip-up. He married her. What's the big deal? Really? What's the big deal? What was the Old Testament penalty for adultery? Death. God takes it pretty seriously. Why don't we? Because we see it on the Hollywood screen every time we turn on TV. We see it on TV time without number every single night. But David did not spiritually prepare for what is ahead. What are you doing to prepare spiritually for what is coming? I don't know what your particular weakness is. Like we sang in the song, I may be weak, but God is stronger than my weakness. But I have to get in touch with his strength before it's imparted to me. I can't just say, okay, my flesh is weak, and then walk silly into the land of temptation. I'll fall. But if you know how weak your flesh is, and if you know that temptation is coming, the wise person would prepare. Only the fool would refuse to heed the warning. And in this case, David is very foolish. In the course of time, verse 1 says, Amnon of David, son of David. Amnon was David's oldest son. He's first in line for the throne. I'm sure that Satan is thinking, if I can destroy him, where does the kingdom of David go? But to ruin. Here's the problem. Tamar, he fell in love with Tamar. We'll talk about that word love here in just a second. Tamar is his half-sister. That's a problem. She was born to David by his third wife, Maacah of Geshur. David had six wives before he ever met Bathsheba. Chapter 3 and verses 2 through 5 tell us that. It was culturally acceptable, it just wasn't the perfect will of God. You see, every time Jesus was asked about marriage, he always pointed back to God's original intention. in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman for life. That was God's original intention. In today's society, we have little control over that, and the divorce statistics remind us of the price that we pay as a nation for houses divided. Satan, understand this. Can I just warn you? Satan is going to try to destroy your marriage. Don't give him ammunition. Be proactive. If you know it's a spiritual attack, the spiritual man or woman will anticipate that, put on the whole armor of God, and be able to stand in the inevitable day of attack. David had six wives before he ever met Bathsheba. Out of the will of God, and that's where all of his troubles started. Six wives, how many do you need, David? Now, you could justify it, at least David did. It's culturally acceptable. Everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? Doesn't mean it's the perfect will of God. Here's the problem. If one woman doesn't satisfy you, six won't satisfy you either. Didn't satisfy David. Lesson in weakness of sin passed on to his son. If one woman doesn't satisfy you, if you're not content with one woman, six won't satisfy you. And in Solomon's case, 1,000 won't satisfy you either. The problem isn't the women. The problem's your insatiable lust and the weakness of the flesh. Understand that. And your flesh and mine, it's no less corrupt than David's. Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 11, the first 10 verses tell us what a horrendous continuation of David's sin is played out in the life of his son Solomon. Problem isn't with women, the problem is lust, not dealt with as a spiritual sin and a perpetual problem. We can always blame somebody else. The addict always does. It's not the drug addict who takes responsibility for his sins. No, it's somebody else. They got me tripped up. I started smoking marijuana. They talked me into cocaine. A little of this, a little of that. It's really not my fault. Until there's ownership, there's no healing at all. The alcoholic who wants to blame everybody else around him. Oh, it's your fault. You drive me to drink. It's that argument that we had. That's why I did this. Instead of taking ownership and say, I have a weakness, a perennial weakness. It is in me, it is not in anybody else, and I need to confess that as sin before God. Until you have ownership of that, there's no repentance of that. And until there is repentance, there is no forgiveness for that. Never do I see in Scripture that David sought help for his sexual addictions. I never see that he confessed them as such. Oh, he married multiple women. It was culturally acceptable. But he never sought help. He never sought counsel. He never sought guidance. He never even prayed about it, that God might help him. How many times do we sit sorry in our sins when we could get godly counsel, we could get wisdom, we could get help? Can I tell you what? I have told addicts without number of all kinds of persuasions where to get help, and few ever have. Why? Why, when there's help, would they not avail themselves of it? That's easy. They don't want to give up their sin. I can tell the alcoholic where to go. I can tell the drug addict where to go. I can tell the person that's struggling with sexual addictions where to go. We've got one of the world's largest clearinghouses for sexual addictions right here with Dr. Gary Hart at his ministry here in Colorado Springs. But the bottom line is, people don't want help with their sin if they intend to hang on to it. David has set a bad example for his sons in his taking multiple wives. And just like anybody else previously in Scripture that took multiple wives, when they had kids, they were brats. And they were all fighting against each other. There was constant division, as you could anticipate. How about Jacob's couple of wives? How about Abraham's couple of wives? You look how that was played out between Sarah. And the Egyptian handmaiden Hagar that was sent away. Didn't turn out pretty. Yes, culturally acceptable, just not in God's eyes. Be on guard against sexual sin. Be on guard against addictions that Satan would love to make a part of your inmost being and bring you down with. David had two glaring deficits, failures consistently in his life that he never dealt with. A godly man, a man after God's own heart, but a man of flesh and blood, that God gave him time after time after time opportunity to get past his sins. His first problem was with women. Multiple wives and insatiable lust, concubines. Okay, what's a concubine? Somebody you have sex with to have kids, but they're not your legal wife. Just some object of your lust that you can play out your lust on, and they can bear you more children. You go, whatever. Concubines, all culturally acceptable, but short of the perfect will of God. This leads to divisions in David's home, jealousies, rivalries, just like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. But David's second and consistent, most glaring fault was that he was a miserable father in disciplining his children. Now, just indulge me for a second because I'm going to step on some toes. Don't tell me you weren't forewarned. Some of you are miserable at raising kids. Some of you shouldn't have been parents at all, but they don't grant degrees. Where do you go to school to learn to raise kids? How about God's word? There are many Christian parents I know that say, we don't spank our kids. That's great. How's that working out for you? Well, I got a little hellion at home. Yeah. You know why? Because you've fallen short the perfect will of God. He tells us in Scripture what to do with our kids in disciplining them, and he doesn't say give them a time out. He doesn't say take away their Mickey Mouse TV privileges. All of the things that we have substituted for obedience to God's word, we've rationalized. Yeah, how's that working out for you? It doesn't, but you reap what you sow. You get away from God's word. Well, I'm raising my children according to Benjamin Spock. Do you know what he said on his deathbed? I was wrong, and my kids are brats. That's what he said on his deathbed. I was wrong, and my kids are brats. So why in the world would we want him raising our kids? I remember one time, I read this little cartoon in a Christian magazine. And the pastor dad is about to spank the boy. And the boy says, Dad, wait a minute. You have to remember what Scripture says. It says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Dad had to think about that for a second. But if you do spare the rod, it winds up spoiling the child. But the child had a different take on that. Dad, spare the rod and spoil me. That's what you're supposed to do. Nah, sometimes they just need a good spanking. I encourage you not to use your hand because, quite frankly, that hurts. And as your kids grow up, the hand that feeds them shouldn't be the hand that whacks them. Bible talks about consistently throughout the Proverbs. In fact, you can parent your way through the Proverbs. All you got to do is go through the Proverbs. There's only 31 of them there, 31 days a month. You read a chapter a day out of the Proverbs, and you got God's manual on raising kids. It says spank them. It says teach them in the ways of the Lord. Did you tell your kids about Jesus? Did you tell them that they were sinful people that needed to repent of their sins and live for God? If not, you reap worldly children. It's not their fault. Bad parenting falls on us. Now, after the age of accountability, there's not much I can do. In fact, in Hebrew circles, when your kid hit 13, mom and dad said, yo, you're on your own. You are responsible now for your sins before God. Okay, that would sober things up. The Bible talks about using a switch off a tree, not a branch that's this big around. That's not what it says, but a scion off a tree. My grandparents used to use willow whips. They would just peel a little bark off, go, there went the leaves, and they'd whack. Smash ball paddles, whatever happens to be handy. Ping pong paddles. I broke so many of those skinny little things on my kids' butts. I finally carved one out of 3/4-inch plywood, and we never had that problem again. When they saw the plywood paddle coming out, the fear of God descended on my house. Never had to give them more than one whack. If you do it right the first time, you don't need a follow-up. I remember the time that Luke stuffed some funny papers down his back pants, and he had stacks of magazines back there, which looked kind of funny looking at the outline of his pants, and he goes, yeah, go for it, Dad. And he's crinkle, crinkle, crinkle like this when he moves. I'm going, what did you do? He's got comic books jammed on the back of his britches. You know, smart kid. Smart kid. I whacked him anyway. But not before I removed the funny papers and said, take this, son. Fear of God, that's not a bad thing. You know, at my house now I'm raising grandchildren or helping raise grandchildren, which I dearly, dearly love. They're good kids. They don't need many swats. They don't get as many as they deserve. They're probably not getting as many as they need. But I'll tell you what, when I hear voices raising in the living room and I'm in my office and I come out with the paddle, all of a sudden I've got two little angels on my hands sprouting wings. Hi, Grandpa, I love you here. Hug, kiss, you know. What'd you do? David was a miserable disciplinarian with his kids. He either could not or would not discipline his own children, and it would pay disastrous results, as nobody had the fear of the Lord or the fear of dad's discipline coming upon them. Verse 2, Amnon became frustrated to the point of illness on account of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for him to do anything to her. Okay, it's one thing to have bad thoughts. Acting on those bad thoughts takes it to a whole nother level. And so Satan knows that. The boy is frustrated. Verse 3, now Amnon had a friend named Jonadab, son of Shimeah, David's brother. In other words, his cousin. How many cousins have gotten us into trouble, huh? Talk us into sins. We just badgered us into committing sins. These are not children anymore. These are full-grown adults. David's brother, Jonadab, was a very shrewd man. There's warning flag number one. You don't listen to shrewd individuals. They're not godly people. And he asked Amnon, why do you, the king's son, look so haggard morning after morning? Won't you tell me? So Amnon said to him, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. Here's what you need to do. Go to bed and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. When your father comes to see you, say to him, oh, I would like my sister Tamar to come and give me something to eat. Let her prepare the food in my sight so that I may watch her and then eat it from her hand. You don't have enough servants to do that? Really? Who's been cooking your meals up to this point, sonny? Do you really need your good-looking half-sister to come here and do that? Could a man who gives advice contrary to the word of God possibly be a true friend? No, even if it's a cousin. How many times have we gotten into trouble listening to family members that weren't especially godly, but we bought into the lie that blood is thicker than water? And so we hand over a responsibility to those not able to bear that responsibility. And we do it because, oh, they're family. Really? If they're not godly, it doesn't matter if they're family or not. Beware the blood is thicker than water syndrome. Biological relationships are sometimes a very poor substitute for spiritual relationships. Don't allow people, even if they are family members, to get you to buy off on bad counsel and advice and give in to the lusts of your flesh. Verse 4, he says that he's in love. Really? He's in love? I'm in love with my sister Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. The Hebrew is ahab, and it is used of strong sexual attraction. It has more to do with lust than love, and it has more to do with an immediate need for gratification than it does love. It tends to be more selfish, more demanding. Sounds just like your flesh, doesn't it? It demands immediate gratification. It doesn't look for godly answers. It has more to do with lust and strong sexual attraction. Beware. Go to bed with her, verse 5, and pretend to be ill, Jonadab said. Never take the advice of a shrew. Never take the advice of a lecherous cousin. So verse 6, so Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. Notice how we've got a steady decline away from godly moral and principle. We get bad counsel, now we act on that bad counsel. Let's start off by lying to dad. What do you say? so that my lusts might be fulfilled. So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said, I would like my sister Tamar to come and make some special bread in my sight so I may eat it from her hand. David is duped? Really? So David, verse 7, sent word to Tamar at the palace, go to the house of your brother Amnon, prepare some food for him. So Tamar went to the house of her brother Amnon, who was lying down. She took some dough, kneaded it, made the bread in his sight, and baked it. And then she took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat. David, is there nobody in that boy's house that can cook a meal? Really? You haven't noticed how he's been looking at his half-sister over these past couple of years? You haven't heard the talk in the court that he's got the hots for her? Really? Are you being duped? Or is this your favorite son and so you'll do anything? Unable to see evil in his kids, even though his other kids could see it, winds up being David's downfall. Or maybe he's just willfully ignorant. I know what I should do. I just can't bring myself to do it. I know my kid needs a spanking, but, you know, maybe when dad comes home. Where in the Bible does it say wait till dad comes home? Kids need discipline when?
Right now.
Because they'll forget about it by the time dad comes home. Then they're getting a whooping for what?
I don't remember, but I'm getting a whooping anyway.
You give them a whooping when they need it. And don't turn over that responsibility just because you don't find it convenient or palatable. Spanking your kids is hard. I know that. It wasn't until I had kids that I understood it actually hurts me more than them when I have to discipline them when they were little. And it kills me as a grandparent to have to do that. But I know what the Bible says. It says you discipline them when they need that. It says you raise them up in the ways of the Lord, which includes respect. We don't raise our voices at my house because the issue isn't anger. If I start yelling at my kids or my grandkids, you know what I teach them? To yell and scream at their kids. Really, what's that lead to? Generally abuse. If you have to yell at your kids, you're doing something wrong. We had a rule at my house. When I called my kids' names, I just hate it when I go to other people's house and they holler for their kids and their kids don't do anything. Or worse, they bellow back from six rooms away. What? We had a rule at my house. When I call your name, you have 30 seconds to show up. If you don't, it's the end of the world. Okay? God's wrath will descend upon you. There will be hail and fire and brimstone and angels with flaming swords. You do not want that. So I'm not interested in you saying, what? If you don't show up, you're getting another spanking. My kids, man, they put on their Nikes. They were there now, right now. When I tell them to do something, I want it done when? Right now, not when they feel like it. How do you encourage right behavior in kids? To raise them up in the ways of the Lord. Discipline them biblically, especially if you find it hard to do. Obedience is always harder than disobedience to the Word of God. Did you catch that? You need to write this one down. Obedience to the Word of God is always going to be harder than disobedience. Don't take the chicken's way out. I cannot do for you, nor God will He do for you, that which He's commanded you to do. What kid ever died from one spanking, you know? Come on, it's not the end of the world. They think it is, it's really not. David is duped, I think, because he never did have a heart for disciplining his kids. I think that he was willfully ignorant. He, I am sure, had warning signs. Others had warned him. Amnon had his servants. He could have fed him. And you're going, really, David, are you so clueless? Yeah, there are none so blind as those that will not see. Now, some of you this morning have already crossed your arms and decided, I am not going to spank my kids. Good. You get the little hellions you deserve. But don't blame them when you visit them in juvenile prison. Don't blame them when they're strung out on drugs or hanging out with stupid kids at school. You're the parent. Take some responsibility for that. Show them the ways of the Lord. Discipline them. Correct them. When I'd spank my kids, I'd always hold them in my arms and hug them and love on them until they got done crying. Because discipline is never an issue of anger. It's an issue of obedience to the Word of God. So I never had to raise my voice. Don't raise your voice with your kids. That's carnal. That's wrong. That's worldly. You see it on TV all the time. Great. Is that your role model? TV? Hollywood? Really? How about the Word of God? If you're angry, then you send them to their room until you get over your anger and you've had time to pray about it. In the course of time, verse 1 reminds us, count to 10, do whatever you have to take. Pray, seek the face of God, and then go up there and identify the area that needs correction. Tell them that you had warned them before you'd get a spanking if they didn't do this, and they did it. Yep. What should daddy do? I deserve a spanking. I'll never forget the time my little girl, who's now a grown woman with a woman with children of her own, one time it came down to something, and I had to give her a swat, and she was just a little bitty thing. Oh, spanking her killed me. It killed me. But there's something that happened. I don't even remember what it was now. And she needed a swat. Having boys, that's a piece of cake. They're big. They got wide rear ends. You know, you can rear back and swing from center field with boys. Little bitty girls, you know, wearing pink tutus. You're going, geez, it's killing me. What do I? But I had to spank her. And so I explained everything to her, and she confessed her sin. We prayed together. And I gave her a swat on the bottom, and she did the most remarkable thing afterwards that it shook me to my core. As soon as I spanked her, she turned around and she hugged my neck and she said, thank you, Daddy, thank you, thank you, thank you. What do you do with that? Man, I think it was like 10 years before I had to spank her again. Good grief. But she knew that she needed it. I knew that she needed it. And she thanked me for it when it happened. I have never forgotten that. I got that picture in my mind like it happened yesterday. Your kids will someday thank you for good biblical parenting. They will someday curse you if you chose not to biblically raise them in the ways of the Lord. I want my children to arise and call me blessed. Don't you? Then let's do this thing God's way. It was a major failure in the life of David, and I want to learn that lesson so I don't have to reap what he sowed. I don't want to take bad advice. I don't want to be naive when I know that my kids are asking me to do something pretty stupid. And look at how that's played out in verse 9. She took the pan and served him the bread, but he refused to eat it. Now, if I was Tamar, I'd have said, oh boy, I'm out of here. I am so out of here, I'm going to run. Send everybody out of here, Amnon said. Oh, warning flag number 2. Red flag, everyone is sent out of here. There is a third red flag that flies. Then Amnon said to Tamar in verse 10, now bring the food into my bedroom so that I may eat from your hand. Whoa, wait a minute. You want me to feed you where? We eat a lot of meals at my house. TV room, okay, kitchen, yeah, dining room, whatever. Eating over the kitchen sink so the crumbs fall in the garbage disposal and there's less cleanup. I think that's of God. We don't eat in the bedroom. And if some half-naked person said, hey, we don't feed me some bread in my bed. red flags. Do you remember that 1994 movie with Tom Hanks, Forrest Gump? Jenny was always saying to him, run, Forrest, run. That's what Tamar should have done. Run, Forrest, run. Forrest was a simple-minded man in the movie, and sometimes we have to take sin and temptation that seriously and literally, physically turn on your heels and run so that you don't commit sin. I remember that Paul warned a young man by the name of Timothy, a young man who was obviously hormonal, and he said, flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee, literally run. Run. When your friends say, hey, let's just go to the bar. We're just going to have a few drinks. Run. The the other way. Somebody says, well, come into my bedroom. I want to show you something.
Really?
Run as far and as fast as you can. Unless, of course, you have a wedding ring on and that person is your spouse. Then you don't have to flee. On all other occasions, do. Here's the problem. When he sends all of the guys out of the room, sin always desires secrecy, but often calls it privacy. Sin always desires secrecy, but usually calls it privacy. It is not. It is not. Verse 12. So when he grabs her in verse 11 and says, come and sleep with me. Don't do this, my brother. Verse 12, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. It was against Levitical law. In fact, in Leviticus 18, you can read that such a person who was guilty of violating a family member, whether half-sisters or brothers, was to be cut off from their people. They were to be killed. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Speak to the king. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than her, he raped her. Rape was a capital offense, according to Deuteronomy 22. He now just signed himself up for a death sentence. What I want to note is in verse 13, where Tamar says, there is a way out of this sin. You don't have to do it. And she proposes something that on the face looks a little weird. You're going to marry your half-sister? Really? I remember back in the Old Testament that Abraham married his half-sister. Go back and research that. Sarai was his half-sister. But the point I'd like to make first is that there is always a way out of sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, there is no temptation that has seized you except which is common to man. In other words, thousands, hundreds, millions before you have experienced the same temptation. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under. There's always a way out. It may mean pivoting on your heels and physically removing yourself from the presence of those that would compromise you. It may involve just putting on your Nikes and running the other way. It may mean saying no to the coworker who wants you to go and have a few rum and cokes after work. It may mean saying no to going inside a person's house that you know has eyes for you. Maybe she was just trying to get out of this difficult situation, but in fact, Abraham had married his half-sister in Genesis 20. In verse 12, he had told King Abimelech, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother, and she has become my wife. Perhaps Tamar was thinking of that precedent, or maybe she was just grasping at straws, but what she was saying was this, you don't have to sin, and none of us do. None of us do. For Tamar, it was less a matter of love than honor and duty and doing what was right, even after such an abomination had taken place. This rape is the action that David should have disciplined. But in fact, David brought it on himself by having multiple wives and his kids and the division and the lust. Was Amnon really in love with his sister? No, it was an incestuous lust. His, quote, love was self-love. He desired immediate self-gratification. Had nothing to do with her. She was just an object of lust. Unfortunately, we have corrupted the term love today. You hear it, oh, let's make love. The sex act is not the same as love. Many times no love at all is involved in the sex act. A person is simply seeking to fulfill their own strong fleshly desires. Lust will always demand immediate gratification. I can't wait! Really? That's your flesh talking. That's how you know it's lust, not love, when it demands immediate gratification. People in bars looking for true love. Really? Think that's the best place to find true love? Remember that old country western song, "The Women All Look Better After Midnight"? Stupid things take place under the influence of alcohol in places that a Christian should not be in the first place, okay? Don't go there. What are the chances that you're going to find true love in some secular environment? Nothing. There's zero chance. And yet, Christians look there all the time. The guy who says he's going to the bar to find a girl that he can make love with, he's not out to find a girl. He's out to gratify his lusts. He's only looking to satisfy his fleshly desire. He's not looking for a meaningful relationship. He's only interested in himself. Unfortunately, a woman looking for a meaningful relationship is an easy mark for a man looking for sex. The woman will give sex in order to find love, and a man will always pretend love so he can get sex. Don't get the two mixed up. But you never get love that way, one disappointment after another, one relationship after another. And Hollywood has deceived so many people into thinking that's the norm today, and it is not godly. It is not God's norm. The ultimate relationship, can I tell you this, has God at its center. I want you to write this down. Ecclesiastes 4:12, it says, a threefold cord is not easily broken. A husband and wife and God, and you braid that three cords together, and it's a bond that cannot be broken. You leave God out of the equation, it can be broken much easier. And Satan knows that. Love is nurtured and developed over time. Amnon was only using his half-sister. He was only seeking his own gratification. Once fulfilled, he's going to, toss her aside. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her or lusted after her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out of here. No, she said to him, sending me away now would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. She was raped against her will. It doesn't say one way or another in the text, but can I encourage you this? If somebody is trying to violate you, women, listen to me carefully. Yell, scream, kick, resist with everything that is within you. You don't give in to save face with this other person or to keep the relationship going. When you yell and scream and kick and resist, then no one can claim that they had your permission. No one can claim they didn't know what was going on. Here's what I find in verse 17. He refused to listen to her, and then he said, he called his personal servant and said to her, get this woman out of here and bolt the door after her. The servant had been at the door. Perhaps if she had yelled and screamed and kicked and resisted, the servant would have come in the door and stopped it before the rape had been completed. If you think someone is in harm's way, investigate, intercede, do something. Just don't turn and assume that everything is fine. I'll tell you what, I have broken up more fights in Walmart parking lots than I can think of. And all it takes is somebody who cares enough to put themselves in between it. Me and Kathy have broken up some cat fights there that I thought were going to cost us our hide. You get them? I don't mean between literal cats. I mean a couple of large women that were much larger than me, and me and Kathy got in between them, and these gals are going at it, you know, in Walmart parking lot. And I'm thinking, who does this? Who does this in a Walmart parking lot, really? Or road rage? You know, it was last Easter that me and Kathy came home from church with the kids, and pulled in right behind us was a couple of a car and a pickup truck, and they came screech up the street and slammed on their brakes, and then both of these old guys, I mean in their 70s, get out and they start heading towards each other and they're duking it out. Come here, I'm gonna show you. You know, I'm good. It's Easter Sunday, and these guys, oh, he cut me off. Okay, it's not the end of the universe, really. Suck it up. You know, I said, and I told this guys, really? This is Easter Sunday. The Prince of Peace is risen from the dead, and you're going to celebrate it by what? Punching each other out? It's Easter. Get back in your truck. Get off my street, please. And they did. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. Be a peacemaker. Don't let people get violated or taken advantage of. Don't turn a blind eye to evil when it's within your purview to do something about it. Stand up for that. It is sad what has happened. It is sadder yet how it is handled by their father. Verse 18, so the servant put her out and bolted the door after. She was wearing a richly ornamented robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornamented robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now, what makes you think he assumed that Amnon had raped her? Because he had seen the guy look at her lustfully before. He knew it. And apparently nobody took corrective action before the rape took place. He knew, he had his suspicions that it was within Amnon to be able to do something like this despicable thing. Others had noted Amnon's lust. Why hadn't David? It was the father's prerogative. He could have done something about it, but turned a blind eye to it. Verse 20, her brother Absalom said, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now be quiet, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. A desolate woman. How sad. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. What did David do? Nothing. He knew the wages of this particular sin was death. He did nothing. Did he even inquire of God? Did he pray? Did he get godly counsel? Did he ask Nathan, hey, Nathan, what should I do? Did he go to the high priest? Did he even pray? None of that is recorded at all. Did he seek godly counsel? He had a counselor in Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather. Did he investigate? No. Can I tell you something? Ignoring the problem does not make it go away. There's no resolution there. It will always come back to haunt you because it's unresolved. There's been no resolution. There's been no ownership of the crime committed. So it will rear its ugly head again. 2 years later, look at verse 23, 2 years later, no justice, David has done nothing, everybody just sweeps this one under the carpet, let's pretend it never happened. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor near the border of Ephraim, he invited all of the king's sons to come there. Absalom went to the king and said, your servant has had the shearers come. Will the king and his officials please join me? It was a time of celebration. The end of the year, a festival, and you were going to make a lot of money shearing the sheep and selling the wool. No, my son, the king replied, all of us should not go. We would only be a burden to you. Although Absalom urged him, he still refused to go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, well, if you can't make it, Dad, why don't you send my brother Amnon? You know that David knew there was no love lost between these two guys because of his rape of Absalom's full-blood sister. And the king even had that red flag go off, but didn't act on it. The king asked him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him, so he sent with him Amnon and the rest of the king's sons. And Absalom ordered his men, listen, when Amnon is high in spirits from drinking wine, and I say to you, strike Amnon down, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not given you this order? Be strong and be brave. So Absalom's men did to Amnon what Absalom had ordered. Then all of the king's sons got up, mounted their mules, and fled. He has taken things into his own hands. 2 years and no justice because of what David did with Bathsheba. He didn't do anything to Amnon. How do you discipline your own son for a sin that you'd committed much earlier? I think his guilty conscience kept him from punishing his son even in defiance of Scripture. He was a terrible father. Inconsistent, indulgent, spoiled his children rotten, tolerated evil and wickedness in them and said nothing. But it all started with David's lust that he never confessed his sin, never dealt with multiple wives and their children, and the rivalries and jealousies that arose out of that led to this culmination. He was derelict in discipline. Don't follow in his footsteps. Learn from David's life. That's what these studies are all about. It's gleanings from David's life. The mistakes that he made, this godly man, this man after God's own heart, recorded for us so that you and I don't make the same mistakes. Your children need your loving discipline. And it is the most godly and loving thing you can do to do that. Do not be derelict in discipline. It's probably why Solomon wrote what he did about disciplining your children, because of the abuses that he'd seen in his own home. The wisdom of Solomon played out for us in many of the Proverbs that talk about disciplining your children. Interesting that verse 26 points out that David's suspicions were aroused, but he ignores the Holy Spirit's warning sign. God never warns us unnecessarily. If the Holy Spirit, if you sense a red flag going on, if the Holy Spirit's saying, don't do this, don't go there, don't go to this place, don't hang out with that person, don't do this, don't go there, listen to that, because God never warns us unnecessarily. Now he has murdered his brother. Verse 30, while they were on their way, the report came back to David that Absalom had struck down all of the king's sons. Not one of them is left. The king stood up, tore his robes, lay down on the ground, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes torn. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, my lord should not think that they killed all of the princes. Only Amnon is dead. This has been Absalom's expressed intention ever since the day Amnon raped his sister Tamar. If this distant relative knew that, why didn't David? David couldn't sense the animosity between these two half-brothers and took no action on it. Verse 33, my lord, the king should not be concerned about this report that all of the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. Meanwhile, Absalom fled. Don't take things into your own hands. Even if justice has not been done, do not take things into your own hands. I know that it is the nature of our flesh. But Romans 12, verse 19 tells us, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how Scripture tells us to deal with justice that has not been served. Don't take things into your own hands. Pray. Talk to God about it. God can deal with that person. Even if the courts haven't, even if justice has not been served. Nice nephew, he knew Absalom's murderous heart, but said and did nothing about it. Yeah. Blood relatives, blood's thicker than water. Don't buy that lie from the enemy. Verse 35, Jonadab said to the king, see, the king's sons are here. It has happened just as your servant said. And as he was finished speaking, the king's sons came in, wailing loudly. The king, too, and all of his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. But King David mourned for his son every day. Absalom had fled and went to Geshur, staying there for 3 years. He's staying with his grandfather. Interesting enough, Geshur was due east of the Lake of Galilee up in northern Israel, and he ran to his grandfather's house. Chapter 3 and verse 3 tell us that his mother's name was Maacah, and her father was the king of Geshur. And the spirit of the king longed to see Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. Another 3 years, verse 38 tells us, passed, and David does what? Nothing. Do you see a pattern here? A pattern of neglect, a pattern of inconsistency, a pattern that refuses to be biblically obedient in the discipline of his son. Do you see his lack of discipline, his self-discipline being played out in the lives of his kids? Do you see his lusts being passed on to his children because David never dealt with his lusts? Deal with your weaknesses. Don't cover them up. They won't go away. Take them by that bull by the horns. Take it to the Lord. In the whole situation, you know what's amazing to me? God's name is not mentioned in this chapter. That tells me that he has nothing to do with anything that goes on in this entire chapter. The name Yahweh is not there. The word Adonai is not there, the Hebrew term for Lord. God is not anywhere in this whole situation. No one prays. No one seeks the word of the Lord. No one seeks godly counsel. No one asks the high priest or the prophet of God or the Lord himself how these things should be handled. Nobody inquires of God at all. Everybody takes things into their own hands. If you have a habit of doing that, rethink that right now. Rethink that right now. Always pray. Always seek counsel from the word of the Lord. Always seek godly counsel from godly men or women. Go to the Lord about these things. The name of Yahweh is not found in the text, nor is Elohim, nor is Adonai. Let me just make 4 points in closing very, very quickly. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit's red flags. When something goes off, you're like, whoa, that's not quite right. Don't go any further. Don't ignore red flags. That's true for Tamar. It should be true for David. Don't ignore the early warning signs. Don't ignore the word of God and do things just because they're culturally acceptable. Secondly, if a relationship has to be secret, guaranteed, you shouldn't be in it. If you have a relationship with a member of the opposite sex, and that relationship has to be kept secret, it's a relationship that you shouldn't be in. If you're afraid to tell mom and dad that you're dating a pagan, guarantee it's a relationship you should not be in. I can't be clearer on that. Thirdly, Absalom teaches me a lesson. Life is too short for hating anyone. Make peace with your past in as possible inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men, Scripture says. Sometimes it's possible, sometimes not. But you want to deal with your past so that it doesn't handicap your present. Sitting on something, nursing a grudge, looking for an opportunity to murder because justice hasn't been done, tells God that you don't trust him with the outcome. You got to take things into your own hands. Life's too short for that. Don't take things into your own hands. Trust God. Pray. God can do that. I remember in the Old Testament when there was a gal by the name of Abigail who was married to a man named Fool. When he was stupid and consistently stupid and David wanted to kill him, she interceded, made peace with David, calmed David's heart down. David didn't need to kill the fool Nabal. God would. That's why David didn't need to take things in his own hands. And Abigail, as a godly woman, knew that. You don't have to deal with that fool of a husband of mine. God will deal with him sooner or later. She wouldn't take things into her own hands and encourage David not to take things into his own hands. Don't take things into your own hands. Am I clear? If I'm clear, would you raise your hand, please? Am I clear? Do not take things into your own hands. Trust God. Pray without ceasing. God has been in the business of dealing with fools since day one. He's got this. Don't take things into your own hands. Fourthly and lastly, God loves you because of who he is, not because of who you are. Even sinners, even murderers, even people like David and Absaloms and Amnons, God loves them, not because of who they are, certainly not because of anything that they did or did not do. It is God's prerogative to love all that he has made. But we have to deal with things and people and situations in life according to God and his word, without cover-up, without excuse. Well, everybody does it. What's the big deal? Really? How about we obey God? How about we obey his word? How about we call our weakness weakness? How about we call our sin sin and ask God to make us stronger? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Father God, we, every one of us, stand before you as weak people. I think that Paul said it best, Lord, when he said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. It's certainly true for my flesh and anyone else who's in this room. And yet we often excuse the flesh. We indulge its temptations. We keep our sins secret instead of owning them. And there is no resolution We know that Satan is a liar and a thief, a murderer and a destroyer, and we see it played out in the chapter that we had before us this morning. But you're greater than the weakness of our flesh. You're greater than who we are, Lord. If we remember that you are the very breath in our lungs, then we will pray, we will inquire of you. And even when justice is not played out in society, we know that you'll take care of it. You're the God of all justice. You see things. You deal with fools in the Bible. You raise up kings and kingdoms, and you tear down others that you don't want to rule anymore. You are a God who superintends this entire universe. So we know that we can pray and we can trust you, and that all power is in your control. You're a God of justice, a God of love, a God of grace and mercy. But help us always to do things your way, not ours. I will not, I cannot, I must not take things into my own hands. I must not allow my lusts to get the best of me. I must not allow myself to live in the realm of the flesh. I understand that we are in a spiritual fight, and I must look to you to give us the victory. Every day we must do our part and put on the whole armor of God. We will do that, Lord. Every day we will be in your word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us by it. We will pray without ceasing. We will ask for your help. When your Holy Spirit warns us, we will heed that warning. When your Holy Spirit tells us, flee youthful lusts, we'll put on our Nikes, spin on our heels, and run as fast as we can the opposite way. Help us to put these things into practice, Lord. As we commit ourselves into your hands, would you bless us with strength? Bless us with wisdom. Surround us with godly counselors that will help us to put these things into practice. How we need you, Lord. How we need you. We confess our sins. We confess our failures. You're the breath in our lungs, so we look to you. You are great, O God Almighty. Do great things in us, on us, and through us as we choose the path of humility. Here and now, we confess our sins. We repent of them, and we seek your face, your grace, and strength. In Jesus' holy name. Amen.